Open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're starting chapter 5, the last chapter of the book of James, and I really have mixed emotions about this because I love this book and I don't want it to be over. But it's only five chapters and we'll just have probably one more message after today out of this. And then the other thing is, I'm not sure where we're going to go yet after that. James chapter 5, and the title of the message, if you didn't see it on your notes, is How to Suffer Without Drawing a Crowd. And James chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. The focal passage is 7 through 12, and you'll understand that as we begin to work our way through this. So if you have your Bibles there, follow along, and let me just read those first 12 verses. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." These first six verses are a little rough, and you'll understand that. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now, verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Well, apparently what was going on here was that wealthy landowners were oppressing and taking advantage of Jewish believers who were the recipients of this book. Verses 1 through 6 is a description of judgment that would eventually come upon these wicked oppressors. But in the meantime, in verses 7 through 12, James teaches the Jewish Christians how to respond to oppression. Why is that? Well, because most of the time people don't want to deal with suffering. We just want to blame somebody for it. And, you know, that's kind of what we see going on in our country right now. And the problem is that suffering is not always because of some identifiable oppressor. Sometimes it's not necessarily anyone's fault, and even if we could figure out who was responsible for suffering, would it do any good? Would it benefit us? Our responsibility, as James teaches us here, our responsibility as Christians is to deal with it and to respond to it biblically, to respond to it God's way, to look to God to find the greater plan that He has, and to see how the particular set of circumstances in which we find ourselves will work together to fulfill that plan. James' readers were evidently responding wrongly. And rather than making things better, it was making their suffering worse. And so James lists for us three ways to respond properly to suffering. He encourages, first of all, to, number one on your notes, to be patient in suffering. To be patient in suffering. He uses that word a couple of times. And what we find is that verses 7 and 8 explain why verses 1 through 6 are there. As I said, they pronounce judgment on the oppressors, but they're not written for their sake. They're not going to read it. James is saying to these Jewish believers, just be patient and take comfort in the certainty of their judgment. Now, there are two things about this patience that I want you to see. First of all is what I call the stride of patience. Look again there in verse 7, the stride of patience. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. First of all, James uses an agricultural illustration to identify with his readers. What do you mean, BJ? Well, many of them evidently were farmers. Go back up and look in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And so, evidently, many of these Jewish believers worked on farms that belonged to these wealthy landowners who were oppressing them and who were dealing unfairly with them. And so, James tells them in verse 7 that in the same way that a farmer waits on the inevitable yielding of his crops, you wait on God's deliverance from suffering. But he uses an interesting word that really brings another angle. The word that is translated patience is literally long-tempered. And you might say, well, that's kind of an odd word, but it really isn't. We use the other side of that often today. We say someone is short-tempered, right? The Greek word is makrothymia, and it really literally means long-spirited, long-winded. Not like a long-winded preacher, if you've ever known any of them, but like a long-distance runner. What do you mean a long-distance runner? Well, there are different kinds of runners. There are sprinters, and a sprinter comes off of the starting blocks in a blaze of speed for a short distance, but then fizzles out. I mean, they can cover a short distance very quickly, but they can only maintain that speed for a little while. But a long-distance runner starts out with a moderate burst of speed for a moment and then paces himself so that he can run a long way. That is the picture that James is painting by the use of this particular word, makrothymia. Because Christians can't just get fired up spiritually once in a while, because when the suffering comes, they won't have the endurance to finish the race. But James teaches them and us that the right way to handle suffering is to get fired up and then set a pace. A consistent, steady stride of spiritual pursuit so that you'll be able to go the distance. You know, many people wait until the suffering comes and then they have a religious hiccup and they wonder why that they're not able to deal with suffering. Unfortunately, that's the philosophy that the contemporary church has had for the last 100 years or so, the philosophy really of revivalism, not necessarily of the whole church, but of revivalism. What's revivalism? Well, revivalism's a movement that gave rise to the modern crusade ministry, and especially the concept of the altar call and emotionally manipulating people to make decisions. It began in the 1830s with a preacher named Charles Finney and has really become a major part of Baptist churches as well as most of modern evangelicalism, as the emphasis changed from genuine conversion to giant congregations. Finney held large crusades, preached a watered-down message, and incorporated manipulative techniques to get people to come forward. And he did. Unfortunately, many of his so-called converts just then slipped right back into their old patterns because they were not genuinely saved. Finney received so much criticism that he then manipulated his theology and kind of merged it with a sort of a Wesleyan perfectionism and said that those who had professed Christ at his crusades were genuinely saved, but that that wasn't enough and that they needed to have a second working of grace to become committed believers. The truth was that all they had was a momentary religious experience but were not genuinely born again, and then when the time came to run the race, they didn't have the endurance because they were still in the flesh. That is what James is warning his readers about. And that's one of the reasons why we don't have so-called revivals here. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against revival if it's the right kind, but you can't just drum up a revival. Either God sends it or he doesn't, and no amount of special meetings can start it. You can get people fired up, but when the meetings are over and the people return to real life, then they usually just fizzle out. And that's the reason, too, why I've never been a really big fan of things like Promise Keepers. I mean, genuine revival comes as a result of prayer and the consistent teaching of God's Word so that lives are permanently changed. See, God doesn't want you to be a Bic lighter. He wants you to be a blowtorch. One fellow said, the reason many Christians can't handle suffering is the same reason you can't cut cold steel with a match, because the flame doesn't get hot enough or last long enough. And that's true. But you can carve steel with a constant piercing flame of a cutting torch. And a life that is characterized by the consistent flame of a vital relationship with Jesus Christ can slice through the cold, hard surface of suffering. And so, first of all, there's the stride of patience, a consistent, steady season of growth as you are in God's Word and filled with the Spirit and as you're fellowshipping with other believers and so forth. The stride of patience. Number two, the strength of patience. Look in verse 8. He says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, when some people read this, they say, well, you know, James thought the coming of the Lord was near, and it's been 2,000 years. That must mean the Bible is unreliable. But that's not true. Let me give you three reasons just real quickly. Number one, the coming of Christ was expected soon by all of the New Testament writers. Even Jesus, when he voluntarily limited himself and became a man, didn't know the day of his second coming. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And the time of the second coming is one of the mysteries that God chose not to reveal, even through inspired writers. So number one, the coming of Christ was expected soon by all the New Testament writers. Number two, soon coming is a relative phrase. It depends on from whose perspective you're looking. Are you talking about soon from the perspective of man who is limited to time and the sequence of events, or are you talking about the perspective of God who lives in eternity? To God, 2,000 years is soon. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And so, number one, the coming of Christ was expected soon by all the New Testament writers. Number two, soon coming is a relative phrase. And number three, while I think James did believe the second coming was soon, it was the expectation that he was stressing and not the timing. Notice the illustration he used in the last part of verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. Farmers live in anticipation of the rain. And you may have heard me say, I've never met a happy farmer, because it's always too wet or too dry, it's too hot or it's too cold, too much rain or not enough rain. But every farmer knows that the rain may come or it may not, but they live in the hope and the expectation of the rain. And that's what James was talking about. The emphasis is on the security and the knowledge that Christ will come, not on the time of his coming. Why? Well, because then the suffering will end. I hope you live in the expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes present suffering tolerable and more. Paul says we can rejoice in suffering, and the hope of his coming is one of the reasons. And so, number one, we have been talking about the patience in suffering. Number two, persevere in suffering. Look in verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Not only are we to respond to suffering with a patient stride and hope for the coming of Christ, but also with perseverance. Notice James cites the heroes of the kingdom, the prophets and Job as examples of this perseverance. Why? Well, it's always easier to deal with suffering if we know that others have gone through it too, right? We have a tendency to think that we're all alone. But the scripture teaches at least five things about suffering that you should know. Number one, or A on your outline, suffering will come. It's going to happen. Jesus said, in the world you will suffer tribulation. And you need to know that does not necessarily mean God's disfavor. Let me say that again. Suffering is going to come, but that does not necessarily show God's disfavor. And that's not to say that such is never the case. I mean, sometimes God brings suffering into our lives in order to get our attention, but not always. As a matter of fact, sometimes suffering shows God's favor. The Bible says, "Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Sometimes suffering doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. It may mean that you're doing something right, or it means that you're right where God wants you to be. So suffering will come, number one. Number two, God will be with you in the midst of suffering. Remember the so-called three Hebrew children of Daniel chapter 3, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? No? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah was their Jewish names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the pagan Babylonian names that Nebuchadnezzar gave them. But you remember that they wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar looked in, and he saw not only them, but he saw a fourth man, who was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's a very important truth about suffering that comes out of this event, out of this passage of Scripture. Remember that when those three came out of the fire, they weren't even singed. You remember that? It says they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. And the only thing that burned on those three was the ropes with which they were tied. I love that illustration. I love that principle. See, if you're suffering in the will of God, which is pictured by the presence of the fourth man, if you're suffering in the will of God and you respond with patience and perseverance, the purpose of God in suffering is not to destroy you, but that it free you. That it free you. See? Free how? Well, maybe there's a sin in your life that through suffering God's chastisement, you realize that you must forsake, and so you're freed from the bondage of that sin. Could be a number of other illustrations, but remember that sometimes God's purpose in suffering in our lives is for the purpose of freeing us. But not only that, suffering will come, God will be with you in the midst of suffering. Number three, God will help you through suffering. Look over in John chapter 6 with me for just a minute. John chapter 6, and let's begin reading in verse 16. John, the Gospel of John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, the disciples were in a boat when a storm arose, and Jesus came to them walking on the water. And when Jesus stepped into the boat, I want you to notice that the Bible says they were immediately at the shore. Now, another time that this happened, Jesus stilled the storm, and sometimes he will do that in our lives. That is, he will remove the suffering. But most of the time, he doesn't eliminate the storm. He just takes us safely through it. That's what you see there in that passage. Jesus stepped in the boat, and the Bible says immediately they were transported to their destination. And then D there, number 4, you're not alone. We talked about that earlier, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, a very familiar passage, says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." Others have suffered the same kind of suffering that you experience. You're not alone. You're not the only one. Paul writes there, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And then he goes on to say, when you do suffer, God will provide a way to help you so that you will be able to bear it. Now, how does he do that? Well, sometimes he does it by bringing a brother or a sister alongside of you who has experienced that same suffering so that they can help you and guide you through it. But it's not just about being ministered to, it's about ministering to others. See, one of the reasons God allows you to suffer is to give you a frame of reference so that you can help others who are suffering the same way. See, it's so that you can be on the other side of that. Rather than being the one helped, you can be the one helping. And sometimes the reason God takes you through a period of suffering may be to prepare you so that you can minister to someone else. That's a part of the greater purpose that God has that we mentioned earlier. Every Christian is to be a minister. And one of the ways God equips us to do ministry is enabling us to encourage others who are suffering with the victories that God has brought into our lives through suffering. All right? And then number 5, or E, God will make something out of your suffering. Remember that God is not fickle. Remember that God is not whimsical. He's not impulsive. He doesn't do anything without a reason or a plan. And Romans 8:28 is a favorite verse of many. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, a lot of people love that verse, but many times it's misquoted. You know, it doesn't just say, "Oh, it'll all work out." You ever hear somebody say that? Oh, you know, the Bible says it'll all work out. No, that's not what it says. How impersonal and really fatalistic does that sound? What it says is all things work together for good or better. And I really prefer this translation because, after all, God is sovereign. And we know that God works all things together for good. Okay? Who's in charge of that? Well, God is in charge of it. We know that God works all things together for good. Things just don't work together by themselves. God orchestrates it. By the way, that includes everything that's going on in the world today. Okay? The pandemic, the civil unrest. God is in control. Nothing happens without his approval, without his authority, and apart from his will. So just let me remind you that there is no reason to be anxious. And that's another message, but trust in the sovereignty of God. And then Paul goes on and he gives the qualifying statement here. To whom does God work all things together for good? Look what he says. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Don't miss that. God is active in the lives of his elect. And if you'll just get a hold of that truth, it'll go a long way toward eliminating worry and stress in your life. God takes those things that seem good as well as those that appear to be bad, and God works them together in such a way as to bring about his glory and ultimately the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Now, get this. Those who are called according to his purpose. What does that mean? Well, it means that God has a purpose and a plan for your life. Okay? For those who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose in saving you. God has a purpose in growing you. God has a purpose in discipling you. God has a purpose in bringing you along in Christ. And we are saved according to the plan of God because he has a will for our lives. Sometimes, though, that plan involves pain to bring about a positive end. When I was a child, I was always playing outside. Kids don't do that so much anymore, but you probably did too. I was always playing outside, and periodically I would get a splinter in something. I'd get a splinter in my finger, and you know, I would go in crying to my mom, and she would sit down, and you know what she would do? She would take a needle, and she would start digging in there, trying to get that splinter out. Anybody else remember that? Yeah. And I couldn't understand why it had to hurt when my mom would take a needle and dig the splinter out of my finger. But in order for her to heal me, some pain was necessary. You know, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. That would be better translated, does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, let me give you BJ's paraphrase of that verse. We can rejoice in suffering. Remember back in the first chapter of James, he tells his readers that. Count it all joy, brothers. Remember? Count it all joy when fiery trials come upon you. And here's the reason. We can rejoice. Here's my paraphrase of that verse. We can rejoice in suffering because, among other things, suffering creates in us a godly character. And when that character has been developed, we won't regret having experienced the suffering because God used it as a means to pour his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given us. That's what Paul is saying there. If we approach suffering rightly, with the right attitude, then we won't regret having gone through that because God is going to use it beneficially in our lives. God will make something out of your suffering. All right, we have talked about the patience of suffering. We've talked about the perseverance in suffering. And then James tells us to be pure in suffering. Look again in verses 9 through 12. Do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The basic premise here is not to let your suffering cause you to compromise your testimony. Don't let your suffering cause you to compromise your testimony. You know, the devil knows that if suffering is not handled properly, it will be a point of weakness and vulnerability. I've heard Christians who would never otherwise use profanity when suffering begin to cuss or to fly into a rage. And evidently that kind of thing was happening in at least two areas that James identifies in his readers. James says that even in suffering, we must maintain purity in these two areas. Number one, or A in your outline, purity in our words before men. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Some of these believers were evidently taking their frustrations out on each other. And sometimes when we are suffering, I realize that it's easy to do, but James wants us to understand that one of the most important, if not the most important way we maintain our testimony is with our words, right? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we dealt with it already back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, but the last thing that the world needs to learn from the church is how not to get along. And the implication here is that severe judgment will accompany this kind of behavior. James is saying, you know, if you want to incur the wrath of God in your life, just sow discord in the church. That's right. You will be judged. That's what he says. And so number one, purity in our words before men. Number two, purity in character before men. Look at verse 12. James says, above all, that is most importantly, do not swear. Now, he's not talking about profanity, but of taking an oath. But he's also not teaching that legal oaths are sinful. I mean, it's okay to go in a courtroom and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, all right? That's not what he's talking about. Although, if this principle that James is teaching was universally practiced, that wouldn't be necessary. But the culture in which James and his readers lived had adopted a system of oaths, and if you would swear by certain things, you were considered to be telling the truth. But if by other things you could lie, but only you knew which was which, because it was based on your personal experience or values. I can give you an illustration. Maybe you would swear by your mother's honor. Well, that sounds good, but maybe your mother was a criminal or a prostitute. Okay? You knew that, but nobody else did. And so you would say it, and it would sound good, and others would believe it, but it would be a lie, and it was just an accepted part of their culture. We live in an age like that. Everybody lies, and everybody just expects it. And the point that James is making is that truth was not a part of their character. Okay? Now, just make a mental note of that. That truth was not a part of their character. People would lie or defraud if it was expedient. Same thing happens today. It happens in the lives of Christians, especially in suffering. You know, you hear believers justify little white lies. I actually heard somebody talk about that last night. But there's no such thing. One Sunday school teacher asked her class, what is a lie? And a little boy in the back of the room stood up and said, a lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in a time of trouble. See, that was the philosophy of these Christians. And sad to say, in many cases, it is ours too. What do you mean, BJ? Well, we're often upright until it comes to some law that we think is silly or unfair. And then we just ignore it or push it aside. Speed limits, hunting regulations, taxes. James says the life of a Christian must be characterized by honesty and integrity. We must be not only men and women of the word, we must be men and women of our word. Men and women of such honor, listen, that it's not necessary to use an oath to persuade people that we're telling the truth. Psalm chapter 15, verse 4 is one of my favorite passages, and it tells us that one of the characteristics of an upright person is that he or she swears to his own hurt. What does that mean? Well, I love the way it reads in the New International Version. Here's what it says. It says that this upright person keeps his word even when it hurts. Keeps his word even when it hurts. You see, discipleship and deception are incompatible. Jesus said, "I am the truth," and a believer should reflect that nature. Because, listen to this and then we'll be done. Truth is not just a part of the Christian life, but it is the metal from which all the parts are molded. Amen? Even in times of suffering.